We're starting in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read the Song of Hannah. And this is another version of this song is repeated in Psalm 113. But we're not going to go there today because this is the one I want to focus on. And so we'll just start by reading out her prayer or her song. It says, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, tonight we come to you again just thanking you for this day, for the time we can come together and hear from your word and sing praises to you and fellowship. I just pray that you'd be with me as I teach this lesson, God. I just confess my weakness. And I pray that you would help me to be able to express this in a way where people can understand. I pray that you would help us to learn something about the intent of this song and this prayer, and something about your will and your plan for the way things operate in your universe. We just thank you for all your blessings, for all your grace towards us, and we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, before I'm going to talk about the actual prayer, I'm going to read chapter 1 and make some comments on chapter 1 so we can understand some of the context of the story of where this song or this prayer came out of. And we start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephrathite." And you won't have to suffer through anymore after that, because I don't think there's any hard names like that anymore. And he had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And just for some background, we can kind of see here that this man Elkanah traveled to Shiloh yearly every year to bring offerings. Some people say that this event in the times where he traveled to Shiloh could have been Pentecost. Some say it could have been Feast of Tabernacles. And he had 2 wives with a contentious relationship, you see. And some people believe from reading this passage that perhaps his 2 wives lived in different cities, and they only met together when they came to offer things before God as a family. I'm not sure if that's true, but it would make sense. And then Eli was the priest here at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And in verse 4, it says, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And so when the family was coming to give offerings, he would give his wife's portions of what to offer. And we see here that Peninnah had many sons and daughters. But Hannah did not have any children. And he loved her, so he still gave her a worthy portion. But we see a note here. It says, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And I think that's important to notice in this story. This causes Hannah a lot of affliction, a lot of grief, a lot of trouble, that she cannot bear children. But it points out twice in this chapter that the Lord shut up her womb. And, you know, if God had not shut up her womb, we would not have had this song, this prayer. Hannah would not have been confronted with this trial that she faced. She would not have had her faith tested in this way. And she probably wouldn't have dedicated Samuel, her son, to the Lord for service. Hannah would not have had to be pushed to the point of relying on God for her child. So we see here, you know, in this story, Hannah is very afflicted, but she did not make herself lacking or needy or afflicted or sorrowful. It was a work of God in her life so that she could, or so that he could show her who he was. And, you know, sometimes we pray for safety and comfort and peace and health and happiness and deliverance. And it's good that we trust in God for those things. We should, and we should expect those things to come from him. But we also need to understand that there are many accounts in the Bible of God presenting his child with trouble for their own good and for his own glory. And this is not something, you know, we should necessarily fight, but it's really something that we should rejoice in. And in the epistles, multiple times the writers talk about the fact that trials and suffering that comes into our life is something to be glad of, is something to rejoice in. And of course, that doesn't mean while we're enduring them, we're glad and we're saying, oh, this is wonderful, I'm going through this hard time. No, it's not a trial then. A trial's not a trial unless it hurts, unless it makes you frustrated and angry. But in the end, or our overall general outlook on trials in our life should be that these are good for me. This is something that is pleasing to God and is something that will benefit me as a person. Now, it then mentions the fact that Peninnah was Hannah's adversary. And so let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Excuse me. And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And so perhaps Peninnah had 10 sons. It could be implying that there. But what we see here is that Peninnah was Hannah's adversary. She was Hannah's enemy. And I think the fact that Hannah had an adversary is important, is an important part to understanding the song that comes at the end of the story. And so we see here so far that not only does Elkanah have another wife, which already would make it difficult for Hannah, but his other wife has had children while Hannah had not had any children. And not only had his other wife had children, but his other wife is actively provoking Hannah. And the provocation, or her provoking Hannah, actually bothered Hannah. It caused Hannah grief. And when it says here in verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore, those words there, the word for provoked and the word for sore, is basically the same word. It's basically a verb meaning to vex. Basically what it's saying is that Peninnah vexed Hannah, and Hannah was vexed. She provoked her sore. For to make her fret. And that word fret there gives the idea of Hannah, there was a raging going on inside Hannah. It's the same word, same Hebrew word that they use for thunder. For to make her fret. because the Lord had shut up her womb. So it caused Hannah much weeping, lack of an appetite, we see later on here. And Hannah was not just having a pity party. You know, she was under great affliction. She had a good reason to be upset and in turmoil. And then we see that this went on for years. It wasn't a one-time event. It happened year after year after year. Hannah lived and endured through a great portion of her life, barren and afflicted. And the last thing I think we need to point out is that Peninnah is using Hannah's barrenness as the tool to provoke her. That's the weapon Peninnah is using to put, you know, to hurt her and to cause suffering in her life. So Peninnah in this story is playing the part of the adversary. Peninnah has children, so really she's not needy, she's not troubled, she's not lacking anything really. She has no need to rely on God. And I think in this story, there's two different types of people here that are more clearly, I think it brings them up in the prayer, but there's two different types of people here. And if we think about it in our natural human flesh, the one we would like to be is Peninnah. We would rather be the wife that bears children and is not lacking than the wife who's in need. We'd rather be the afflictor rather than the one who's afflicted. And that's just kind of the way our natural spirit is as human beings. We do not want to be the one who's suppressed under the other. We would want to be the one that's on top. but at the end of the story, and in the prayer, Hannah says, we get a glimpse of God's wisdom, and we see that God has made Hannah to rely and trust in him, and that the one who is pushed to the point of relying and trusting in God is the one that God ultimately blesses, and consequently, it's the one who we should desire to be. So then we see Hannah's first prayer, requesting a child from God, in verses 9 through 12. It says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And notice it doesn't say she had eaten or she had drunk. It says after they had drunk, she had lost her appetite. And it says, now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. So, Hannah comes to God and she makes a promise to God. She comes trusting in him alone to give her a child, and she promises to dedicate her child to him. So she's showing here in this prayer that her faith is in God alone, and she's not only wanting him to bless her, but she's wanting him to be honored through it. And then we see some interaction between her and Eli. In verses 13 through 16, it says, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And so, even to add to Hannah's affliction, you know, she's so a mess here that she appears to be drunken and in a dishonorable state. And she's really done nothing wrong, but she's accused here of being drunk, which Eli understands that she's not later on in the next verses, in verses 17 and 18. It says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So after she explains things to Eli, he understands that she's not drunk. And Eli, you know, tells her that he wants God to answer her prayer. And he wishes her to go in peace. And Hannah leaves, and she eats, and she's no longer sad, and she's at peace because she's trusting in God to deliver her from her affliction and barrenness. And she says when she leaves, "Let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight." She realized that she wasn't, you know, deserving, but she was still coming to God and putting her trust in God. Now, we see in verses 19 and 20 that her prayer is answered. It says, "And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And so Hannah goes home, or Elkanah goes home with Hannah. God remembers her request. She gives birth to a son. And she gives her son a name that gives God credit for his birth. The name Samuel is kind of, you can look it up and see different opinions on what it means. Some people say that the beginning part of the name was a contraction of another name that meant basically to desire of or to ask of, which would make the full name basically meaning asked of God. And so she's giving glory to God that this child was a gift from God. And then we see that she keeps her promise and dedicates the child to God. And let's read the final verses of this chapter, 21 through 28. "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went up not, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth good thee, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And I think when it says, and he worshiped, I think it's referring to Samuel the child, because he was grown some then. It could be referring perhaps to Eli or maybe her husband, but it seems like it's referring to Samuel. So now let's look at the prayer, starting in verse 1 in chapter 2. Now that we know the story behind it, what inspired this prayer, I think it's going to help us understand some of what's going on in the prayer. It says, "And Hannah prayed," and she says three things here. It says, "And said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, and because I rejoice in my salvation." And so the first thing she mentions is that her heart rejoices in the Lord. She doesn't say, "My heart rejoices in my child." She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Now, what inspired her rejoicing was the gift of the child, but her joy and her praise do not end in the gift, but they're extended to the giver. And the blessings of God are not what deserve our praise, but they're the tools God uses to point us to him so that he can be magnified and praised. And, you know, there's a lot of things in this world that are good and appropriate for us to enjoy, for us to rejoice in, and for us to be blessed with, but if the extent of our joy and our praise ends in those objects or in those things, you know, such as food or, you know, art or even our careers or things like this, if the extent of our joy and praise ends in those things, then they're really worthless in our life. They're really stealing glory from God. God gives us these blessings to point up to him so that we can see that he is a God who blesses, and we can turn our praise and our joy up towards him and give him glory for these things. Then she mentions, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And This horn that she mentions, it could be referring to either the horn on the head of an animal or a musical horn. In Job 16:15, he mentions that his horn was defiled in the dust. And I think what he's getting at there is, you know, if you imagine an animal that maybe was unhealthy or afflicted or in humility, dragging his great horn in the earth, I think that's kind of what it's getting at. And Hannah says that her horn is exalted, meaning it's been lifted high. She's not ashamed, but she's rejoicing, she's elated. And this also, I mean, it could be talking about a musical horn that she was making her praise and her rejoicing loud. But she says, and then in part three, the third thing she says here is, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Now, if we look at the story and ask ourselves, who is Hannah's enemy? There's only one enemy that's pointed out in the story, and that's Peninnah, Hannah's adversary, as it identifies her in verse 6 of chapter 1. And what she says here is, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Now, I believe what it's saying is that Hannah's mouth is enlarged over Peninnah. Did Peninnah have a big mouth? Well, it would seem so, because she used it to provoke and to vex Hannah. But in the end, Hannah's mouth was enlarged over Peninnah. Peninnah really, in the end, has nothing to boast in over Hannah. In the end, Hannah is the one who was blessed the most and had more to boast in than Peninnah. She says, her mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And then, so the three things she has said in chapter 1 is, her heart is rejoicing in God. She is basically exalted. Her horn is exalted. And that she has more to boast in than Peninnah. And why is this? Well, she says at the end of this verse, because of God's salvation. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. And this was a big deal to Hannah. You know, God saved her from her affliction. And I personally believe that this story is a picture of God's salvation for all of his children in the end. This prayer is exclaiming that God is a God of salvation. And God has a great salvation in store for his children. I'm not just talking about being born again or being saved. You know, that's a wonderful thing. But that's not going to be the greatest event of my life. So far, that's been the greatest event of my life, but that's not going to be the greatest event of my ultimate life. A greater event is coming soon, and that's God's ultimate salvation. That's the coming of his kingdom. And the gospel writers referred to it often, you know, multiple times as the gospel of the kingdom. Before Jesus even died on the cross, they said that they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's the ultimate good news. It's the good news that one day God's kingdom is going to come and set things straight, set things in the way that they're supposed to be. And this broken world is not going to be broken anymore. It's going to be fixed. And this is the ultimate good news, like I said. And I believe this story, like many other stories in the Bible, is not merely about our earthly life and getting through our day-to-day struggles, but it's showing that after God's children endure affliction, at the end of the story, God will bring them salvation. Now, in verse 2, she says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And so she confesses that God is the only one who has true holiness, and he's the only one who is a solid rock that can be depended upon. He's the only one that's really worthy of us putting our trust in. And this kind of language, of course, is used throughout the Psalms to describe God. She's confessing that he is the only one worthy of her trust and her faith. And then, I want to spend some time on verses 3 through 8, because I think this is the central part of the prayer. This is what the prayer spends the most time on. And she is giving a warning in her prayer or in her song, a warning to the wicked, to the proud. I think a warning perhaps to Peninnah. And so it says in verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. So Hannah warns her adversary not to boast. And when Peninnah provoked Hannah, Peninnah was being proud in her own strength and ability to bear children. Peninnah was holding this over Hannah, but Peninnah did not trust in the Lord. She was confident in herself. And let's turn to James chapter 4. James also gives some advice for people like this. I'm sure you're probably familiar with this passage in James chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10. It says in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, "But he giveth more grace," meaning he giveth blessings that are undeserved. "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And so the one that the Lord ultimately is going to exalt and bless is the one who refuses to exalt himself, the one who finds himself to be undeserving and humbles himself. And then if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 3, the next thing she says in verse 3, she says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And so she says here, you know, God knows what's going on. God is a God of knowledge. And he's the one that weighs actions. And this might be kind of a side note, but I think it needs to be, we need to remind ourselves what the Bible says about our actions, that God judges actions for a reason. The Bible teaches that the importance of actions is that they reveal our heart and our natures. And the solution is not a change in action, it's always a change of heart. And that can come only through divine intervention. The actions of Peninnah showed that she was proud and that her faith was not in the Lord. She had not been someone that God had done that work in their heart. In Luke chapter 6:45, Jesus says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." And that's a very constant message in the Bible. Now, in verses 4 through 8, let's just read verses 4 through 8, and then I'll talk about them some. It says in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread," meaning they went hungry. "And they that were hungry ceased," meaning they were no longer hungry, they were fed. "So that the barren had borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." And so it seems to me that what it might be implying here in this song is that Hannah's enemy, Hannah's adversary, perhaps went barren after this point. In verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." And so I see two things going on in these four verses. One, I see, you know, God's sovereignty clearly displayed, that God's the one in control. God's the one that is going to decide what happens to whom. He's the one who's going to bring up and cast down. He's the one who ultimately will decide our fate. And if we resist him, our fate's not going to be good. If we trust him, our fate will be good. But he's the one who's ultimately in control. We cannot take control and say, "No, God, I don't like the way you do things. I think I should be able to have it this way. We can't do that. He's the one who's ultimately in control. So that's the first thing I see going on. And the second thing is this pattern, which you find throughout many other places in the Bible, this pattern showing that God turns the tables on who is the one that we think is going to be blessed. God has chosen to show his glory by bringing down the strong, rich, and proud, and redeeming the poor, humble, and afflicted. All of those that chase after and enjoy temporal blessing, it will be taken away from them in the end. And for those that are enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel, they will ultimately be the ones that are blessed. And like I said, this is something that it's a pattern that we see throughout Job, Psalms, and in the Gospels. And let's go to Job to read a passage in Job that points this out. Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21, we're going to read verses 7 through 20. Verses 7 through 20 in chapter 21. Job says, well, I believe this is Job. Yes. Job says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. It means they're prosperous, and you know they're dancing, they're enjoying life. They do not have the judgment of God on them, it appears. In verse 12, they take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? I mean, their life is already as good as it can get. Why do they need to serve God? Why do they need to pray unto God? They're enjoying life. Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. So Job paints a picture of the wicked that are living in prosperity and enjoying and peace. But he ends reminding us that at the end of the story, that's not the way it's going to be. Destruction is going to come, that God will punish them in the end. And if you think about Job, you know, Job was the one who endured the most affliction for righteousness' sake. He didn't just arbitrarily endure affliction. He was put under suffering because he decided to put his faith in God. But what happened at the end of the story in Job? What happens at the end? Job is ultimately the one that's blessed. Turn to Psalms chapter 73. David repeats something similar to this. Psalms chapter 73. We're going to read verses 3 through 20. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So he's talking about how the wicked are prospering, living a wonderful life, and he's living a life that doesn't seem so great. And then it says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castedest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Now notice, let me see here. He says in verse 17, then understood I their end. He's saying in the end, they're going to be judged. Now, if you think about it, it's kind of funny because the images that David and Job paints of the wicked actually look a lot like some of the images that many Christians today paint when they're trying to woo people into Christianity. You know, they talk about how wonderful life is, how at peace they are, how comforted they are, and how blessed they are, how much prosperity they have, all these things, trying to bring people in to accept Jesus. And, I mean, I'll just say that. It's just kind of interesting when you think about it. Let's go to Psalm. Well, we don't need to go there. In Psalm 7, David also speaks of the prosperity of the wicked, but comes with the conclusion that in the end, that the meek will inherit the earth. And this verse from David is later quoted by Jesus in the Beatitudes. And if you study out the Beatitudes, the entire message of the Beatitudes is basically that those who reject this world and are humble will be the ones who are blessed when the kingdom of heaven is established. And as for those who are living for temporal life alone, Jesus tells them that they have already received their consolation and that they have none waiting for them, because he declares to them, woe unto you. Let's read one more passage on this subject, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But let's start in verse 23 and then read down to there so we can kind of understand where he's coming from. It says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And people can interpret this different ways. Basically, what Jesus is saying is it's impossible. In verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because they believed that those that were prospering were the ones that God was pleased with. And in verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What more shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit up on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So Jesus, in God's word, takes all of our earthly ideas about who is enviable, who are the ones that we should envy, who are the ones that are blessed, and it turns them upside down. God's plan is to cast down the confident, self-righteous rich man and to redeem the humble and those that are confessing they're morally weak and those who are poor of heart. And Jesus says that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. He came to save those that are humble and those that are not living for what the world has to offer. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In verse 9, he says, he will keep the feet of his saints. And so we see here, I think the emphasis here is on the he. He will keep the feet of his saints. God is the one who keeps our feet. If you're a saint, if you've been saved and you're being sanctified and you're living out genuine faith, it's because of God. It's not because of your strength. If you're doing it in your flesh, then it's meaningless. It doesn't evidence anything. For the true saint, God is the one that keepeth their feet. He is the one that deserves all the credit in the end. And then it says, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. So the wicked are in darkness. They are contrasted to the saints because they live in their own strength. They think they're blind. They think all their success and prosperity is their own doing. They are self-confident and cannot see God's hand at work. And I think the silence that it's speaking of here, I think it could be speaking of their lack of gratitude towards God. You know, they don't give him credit. They don't exalt his name. It could speak of a contentment. They are content to be in this darkness. They're content to settle for vain temporal prosperity and vain morality, a morality that's not genuine. They do not cry out to God for help because they don't think they need help. Now, I mean, I'm not sure exactly what the silence means. It could also mean maybe that their mouths will be stopped on judgment. I'm not, you know, going to be real strict on that. But we see at the end of this verse, it says, for by strength shall no man prevail. So here we find what I think is the point of this verse, the difference between the two. One is kept by God, the other is kept by his own strength. One will be left standing like the house built upon the rock in Jesus' parable, and the other one will fall like the house built on the sand. Only at the end of the story will their fates be fully realized. It's a promise that will only be fulfilled on the day of judgment. And then I'll just read the last verse here and we'll close. She concludes the song and the prayer by saying, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So that's what I have today for you. I think the last verse is pretty self-explanatory. Does anyone have anything to say before we close today? Anyone else? Oh, Brother Griff. You know, we're leaving tomorrow night. I don't think we'll have time to come. Yeah, I think we're holding it. We're taking it off until we get back. Yeah. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Brother Chris, do you want to lead us?